Last Sunday afternoon, our district superintendent hosted a meeting for the churches in our district about the commission on a way forward. For those of you who are not familiar with our denomination, the United Methodist Church is in a bit of a quandary regarding its future. The issue revolves around the denomination's position regarding homosexuality. Our denomination says that LGBT folks are people of worth. But on the other hand, they are not allowed to be married in our churches or to be ordained as ministers, because our polity also states that the homosexual lifestyle isn't compatible to Christian living and teaching. The denomination was about to split at our last general conference because many ministers and many congregations in the United States believe that our current position is wrong. Not only wrong, but shamefully wrong. That's the position of our church. That's why our congregation voted to be part of Reconciling Ministries. It's why our congregation voted not to allow weddings in our sanctuary until all of our church members can be married here. As a last effort to keep the denomination from splitting, a team or commission was formed to try to come up with a plan to keep the denomination united amid these different opinions and values. This plan will be voted on at the next general conference in February, so just a little less than a year from now. A local meeting was held last Sunday at White Bluff United Methodist Church to try to let people know how things are going, where we are in the process. I wasn't sure if I was going to attend the meeting. I'm pretty much up to date on what's happening with the commission. And honestly, the actions we may take as a church will only be determined after we know what is actually presented and voted upon in February. But after hearing that several of our members would be attending the meeting, I decided to go. And so after church last Sunday, and after going to coffee hour, and after grabbing a little lunch, I headed over to White Bluff. About 100 people were in attendance, and we were shown a video about the work that the commission has been doing. We learned that the commission only has 2 more meetings before the suggested plan is then presented to the bishops. And then the bishops will study the plan to determine what they will present at General Conference. Then that plan will be voted upon in February. After the video presentation was shown at the event last Sunday, the district superintendent asked if there were any questions. And there were some. But then the questions started turning into comments. And since we are in one of the most conservative conferences in the United States, you can imagine what it was like. I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I don't think we should change anything at all. That was the overall theme of most of the comments. I had decided from the beginning that I was not going to say anything. After all, this meeting and this group would have little to do with the final plan and outcome of the vote in February. I was just there to hear the information and to support the 3 Asburyans who had made the effort to attend the meeting. But time and time again, people got up and said, "The Bible says this, and the Bible says that," along with some amens from the crowd. The gentleman sitting right in front of me was especially good with amens. Whenever someone mentioned believing in the Bible, If whenever someone said something derogatory about gay folks, it was starting to annoy me that people kept wrapping themselves up in the Bible with a holier-than-thou attitude about homosexuality when it was clear that they either didn't know or were ignoring other things that are in the Bible. It was then that I started wondering if I should help them know what else is in the Bible that they said we should never disagree with. But no, I was just there to listen. But Billy, I told myself, you just stood in front of your congregations 2 hours ago and preached on Jesus' words, take up your cross and follow me. You told them to get involved with social justice issues, to help the oppressed, even when it may not be the popular thing to do. But no, Billy, not here, not now. You were just here to listen. The district superintendent looked a little uncomfortable with how the discussion was flowing, as he should have been. It appeared that he wanted to draw the meeting to a close, but then another person wanted to speak, a middle-aged man who decided to share with everyone that he had been molested as a child. And why in the world would we even ever consider accepting these perverted people who do things like this to children? He shouldn't have said that. One of my biggest pet peeves is when someone equates pedophilia with homosexuality. What that man did not know was that I, too, was molested as a child, and it was by someone who was heterosexual. And what that man did not know is that more than likely he had been molested by a heterosexual, because you see, over 90% of pedophiles are heterosexual. Over 90%. I decided that I needed to let that man and everyone else know that. And I decided to inform them of what else was in the Bible that they said should never change. Half of the people touting their belief in the Bible were women. So I reminded them and everyone else that according to the Bible, they had just sinned by standing up in church and sharing their views. Two of our delegates to General Conference were in attendance. They had stood up and said they too were Bible-believing Christians and don't think anything should change. They both happened to be African-American, and I reminded them and everyone else that the Bible supports slavery. I reminded everyone in the room who was fat like me that they should all stop eating shrimp because it too was a sin according to the Bible. Don't just say you believe in the Bible, I said. Know what is in the Bible and why it is in the Bible. Do your homework. Use the quadrilateral that we Methodists are supposed to be using, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And I think I ended walking away saying something like, focus on the teachings of Jesus. Now, I said words very similar to what I just said to you. But I didn't say them in quite the same manner. My voice was a little louder. My pitch was a little higher. And my face was a lot redder. I was so worked up, I couldn't even sit back down in the pew. I just left. I had to leave. I understand that they closed the meeting right after that. On my drive home, I was upset. Upset about getting so upset. I wasn't upset about what I said, I was upset with how I said it. One reason I use a manuscript every Sunday when I preach is because if I spoke extemporaneously, my emotions would often get the best of me. A manuscript forces me to process what I am going to say. It gives me time to work through it and to think about how I should communicate something. But on Sunday afternoon, I had no manuscript. I was exhausted when I got home, decided to take a quick nap, but ended up sleeping 5 hours from 5 o'clock to 10 o'clock. I was still upset about how I had expressed my feelings at the meeting, and now I had this renewed energy from sleeping. I wasn't sure what to do. I decided to do some work. Decided to go ahead and get a jump on this week's service. Maybe that would help me get this experience off my mind. So I go to the lectionary calendar to see what this week's gospel text is. It's the story of Jesus getting angry in the temple and clearing out the money changers. At first I thought, how ironic. And then I said, there must be some mistake. This can't be the story for this Sunday. It's too early in the season. You see, this story is always part of the Lenten season, but it's always much later in Lent, near the end of Jesus' ministry. After he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, he goes to the big city for the final confrontation with those in power. That's Palm Sunday, you know. And the first thing he does when he gets there is go to the temple where he gets angry and throws out the money changers. This, of course, is what gets him crucified. He's getting involved with politics and the powers that be, and they don't like it, they get rid of him. But we're still 3 weeks away from all of that. Why does the lectionary give us this story now? Well, for some reason, this Sunday, the lectionary switches from the Gospel of Mark to the Gospel of John. Mark's Gospel, along with the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, place the story later, the week of Jesus' crucifixion, which is most likely the way it happened. But for some reason, the Gospel of John places the story much earlier in Jesus' ministry. Why? Well, one theory is that John wants to emphasize the identity of Jesus. In the synoptics, Jesus' divine identity and status are not part of his teaching. In John's Gospel, however, they very much are. John's Gospel starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the Word of God is closely associated with the wisdom of God. It's just the masculine form of wisdom is the feminine form. And who spoke the wisdom of God on earth? Prophets. They are God's voice on earth, speaking and got out against the ways of the world and the powers of the world. And so right at the very beginning of his ministry, John has Jesus going to Jerusalem to do just that, to be a prophet, to speak God's word, to speak out against the ways of the world and for the ways of God. And if the church is called to be the body of Christ, we need to ask the question, what is the role of the church as prophet? What is our prophetic voice? How do we speak out against the ways of the world and the powers of the world and speak for the oppressed, speak for the kingdom of God? How do we try to shape what the world would look like if God was king? As I mentioned last week, this type of prophetic voice is usually not popular in the world and with those in power. The prophetic voice often appears foolish. That's why prophets, with their strange behavior, were considered holy fools. It's one reason why our logo is the image of a clown or fool or jester. The lectionary epistle for this particular Sunday comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In this small section of the letter, Paul uses the word foolish or foolishness 5 times. And in the 4th chapter of the letter, he calls people to be fools for Christ. In our Corinthian text today, Paul talks about the foolishness of the cross and Christ crucified. And I wondered why those who designed our lectionary chose to include this text with the story of Jesus displaying a fit of anger and rage in the temple. I'm not sure why they did, but I know how this combination works for me. You see, I was a bit comforted by the fact that Jesus got a bit out of control. It helped me rationalize my anger. In fact, I had originally planned for this sermon to be about good anger, bad anger. And we all know there's such a thing as good anger and bad anger. But I'm not the person to preach that sermon. I'm the last person in the world who should be giving advice on how not to get angry or how not to lose their temper. I have as much right preaching that sermon as I have the right of doing brain surgery. But Paul's message about how the cross and Christ crucified appears to be foolish reminds me that being vulnerable is the way to go. It reminds me that Jesus had the opportunity to fight. He could have caused quite a revolution in Jerusalem. People were ready to do it. They wanted to do it. That's the kind of Messiah they were expecting. But instead of fighting and hurting others, he chose to die on a cross, which was a humiliating and torturous way to die. And yet, through this death, Paul talks about that paradox again. Through this vulnerability came life and power. When we fight fire with fire, we only get more fire. That's true with physical violence, and it's true with words. Within relationships, whether personal or national, words can escalate conflict, or they can diffuse it. I never watched the show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood when I was a child. Mr. Rogers wasn't my style. He never did it for me. He just seemed too soft and wimpy. Talk about a holy fool. He just seemed foolish to me. But the older I get, the more fascinated and intrigued I am with this man who dedicated his life to helping children. And if you want to see a master prophet at work, Google Fred Rogers going before the United States Senate. In 1969, 48 some years ago, a $20 million grant that had been proposed by Lyndon Johnson for the newly formed Corporation for Public Broadcasting was in jeopardy. President Nixon wanted to cut it in half to $10 million. This would greatly impact Mr. Rogers' show for children. And so Fred Rogers went before the United States Senate that was chaired by Senator John Pastore, who was quite a character. He was the first Italian American to be senator. Pastore was known to be gruff and impatient at times. But Fred Rogers offers this incredible philosophical argument for the funding of public television and his own labor of love, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, which Pastore knew nothing about. "All right, Rogers, you've got the floor," says the crusty Pastore. Slowly and steadily, and while maintaining constant eye contact with Pastore, Fred Rogers speaks of trust, his own deep confidence that the senator, like others in the room, shares his concern for the emotional life of children. And he wonders if the senator might agree with him as he almost reluctantly characterizes much of the popular programming children are left to take in as a form of bombardment. "Why not do it differently?" Rogers asks. "Why not show two adults working out a problem, talking it out, instead of people shooting each other?" From there, Fred describes his own lifelong effort to speak to human anxiety constructively. He wants to make it clear to children that feelings are mentionable and manageable. And to cultivate the good feeling of self-control available to each of us whenever we are confronted with conflict. Needless to say, Fred was practicing this right then and there with every grown-up child present. And then at the end of his testimony, he recites the lyrics of a song called "What You Do with the Mad That You Feel." And he says that this first line was actually a real question that a child had asked him. "What do you do with the mad that you feel? When you feel so mad you could bite. When the whole wide world seems oh so wrong, and nothing you do seems very right. What do you do? Do you punch a bag? Do you pound some clay or some dough? Do you round up friends for a game of tag or see how fast you can go? It's great to be able to stop when you've planned a thing that's wrong and be able to do something else instead and think this song. I can stop when I want to, can stop when I wish. I can stop anytime. And what a good feeling to feel like this. And know that the feeling is really mine. Know that there's something deep inside that helps us become what we can. For a girl can be someday a woman, and a boy can be someday a man." Oh, I should have watched that show when I was a child. I could have probably preached a pretty good sermon on good anger, bad anger. By the way, it's really cool. Watch the video, because right after Fred says his last line of the song, "For a girl can be someday a woman and a boy can be someday a man," Senator Pastore says, "I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful." And then he pauses and says, "Looks like you've just earned the $20 million. This soft-spoken, weak-looking holy fool named Fred Rogers spoke with vulnerability and authority. He was passionate and powerful while also exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit: love, kindness, patience, self-control. And so much of it had to do with not so much telling people what to do or how to think, but being willing to tell his own story and the stories of children. The 4th century bishop, St. John Chrysostom, said, "Only a fool would attempt to change the world with a simple message of love and peace." So we can conclude that Jesus was a fool. Only fools would agree to follow such a man. So we can conclude that all of us are fools. So let all happily admit that we are fools. Then we will happily commit ourselves to change the world. Let us go forth to be prophets and holy fools. Amen and amen.